Why is it when you look through the Old Testament, when you intently read God's word there, you find regular, constant, frequent references to the book of Exodus, in particular to the event of the Exodus? It is recounted as what some theologians call salvation history, whether it's the book of Psalms or anywhere else. You'll find the prophets making reference to it as well. And then it has a significant mention in the New Testament. We're going to be talking about the book of Exodus here during the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. Dr. John Seleska joins us, not only about the book of Exodus, but about its many connections to the New Testament. There's a lot there in the book of Exodus beyond the Exodus event, but we'll start out by talking about the event itself and its significance, not only in Scripture, but also in Christian theology. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour of the program, after this two-hour conversation with Dr. Seleska concludes, we're going to spend a little time talking with Dr. Jay Bujaszewski of the University of Texas, the philosophy behind the Planned Parenthood t-shirt, "I Had an Abortion." I think he'll have something enlightening to say about why it has now become a point of pride, at least for Planned Parenthood and their fashion sensibilities, to have an abortion. And then, a little later in that third hour, we're going to talk with Dr. Herschel Shanks, editor of Biblical Archaeology Review. You probably saw this story on the front page beneath the fold of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Site uncovered near Jerusalem. Cave was used by John the Baptist, scientists believe. Herschel Shanks is going to tell us what he thinks about this more recent archaeological discovery and whether or not we are looking at a cave used by John the Baptist himself. That comes up in the third hour, and then we'll round off our conversation in the last hour of Issues, Etc., talking about confession and absolution. Pastor George Borghardt will be our guest. He is pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, and he'll bring his insights on confession and absolution to us in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Good to be with you again.
This event, from which the book itself, the book of Exodus, derives its English name, the Exodus from Egypt, is a rather long and complicated story. One story out of many in the Old Testament. Why is the Exodus from Egypt so significant in the Old Testament?
Well, I'd like to begin, first of all, by indicating that it was prophesied in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 15, you'll recall that Abraham had this horror of great darkness that fell on him. And then the Lord indicated to him that his seed would be in bondage for 400 years, and then they would come out with great substance. And I'm convinced that as you move along through the book of Exodus, in particular through those first couple of chapters, that they were looking for someone to redeem them or to deliver them, and that when Moses was born, I believe that his mother realized that he was going to be that one promised in the book of Genesis. And that's why I assume he himself came to that conclusion. And in the book of Acts, by the way, Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, it says something like this, that he, Moses, believed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So he seems to have had that understanding himself about his destiny among his people. So he was an Egyptian. He really could have reigned in Egypt, and yet he chose to overthrow all of that to lead his people out from bondage and slavery. And in connection with your question, then, I do believe that we have a portrait here, a miniature in the Old Testament of obviously a much far greater event in the New Testament, the movement of the people out of Egypt to Palestine. I think is done in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so it's kind of a miniature of this far, far greater event of salvation in the New Testament.
I'd like to back up to something you said just a moment ago, and that was Moses' awareness of his role in this prophecy made to Abraham hundreds of years before. It sounds like you're saying that Moses isn't just an unwitting character in this story, that after God has called him to be the deliverer, he understands in faith what it is he is doing and the grand scope of what's going to happen here. Not just, well, you know, I guess I'm kind of Johnny on the spot for delivering people from this slavery, but nothing more important is happening here.
No, I think he knew who he was and that he had been instructed in this, I assume, by his parents, because his mother raised him, and in that environment he could not have helped but understand that he was a fair child, it says in chapter 2, that he was a very handsome child, and that he had all the characteristics, I assume, also mentally and emotionally and psychologically, to do what these people believed needed to be done at this time, since the 400-year period predicted at that time of Abraham was nearing. And so I'm convinced that he knew this, realized it, and because perhaps he still had not learned to control himself, his anger in particular, he murdered that Egyptian. He needed a time of exile, as all of us do. When he came back from that 40-year period of exile in the land of Midian, he was much more prepared. He was not quite as impetuous as he was initially.
The event of the Exodus, and I want to get into the details with you in a moment, the event of the Exodus, you mentioned its prefiguring quality. It's pointing forward to the great Exodus accomplished by Jesus Christ. But it's also significant. Yes, please do.
If you don't mind, let me kind of present a portrait or a picture of all of that, and then we can go into the details. But if you can consider or conceive of Egypt as a land of bondage and slavery and plagues, disease, and eventually death, it's sort of a miniature of planet Earth. And they came out of that land with him. Now, the Lord sent a deliverer, but it was evident that the Lord himself was there, and I take it to be the second person of the Trinity, that Christ himself was in that cloud. And they came out of this land of death with him, and I'm saying it that way so that we can get a glimpse of a New Testament event. They came out of the land of death with him. Now, if our listeners will think of that path in the Red Sea as a birth canal. They came out through that path or canal in the Red Sea, which washed away all of their enemies. The psalmist says not one of them was left. Now, he delivered them alive on the other side. Let's say born again, new people under a new leader. That old, quotes, Pharaoh, and I like to consider Pharaoh as the devil in external form, and he's really going to get it in the exodus from the land of death. So that old life under that old tyrant who would not let them go, someone had to come in, obviously, among them and deliver them, was a thing of the past. They had a new history now under a new leader, and he would take them through the barren wilderness and feed them with bread from heaven. Men ate the bread of God, the psalmist says. And he nurtured and nourished them along the way, and finally it was he that brought them through Jordan's stormy waters and safely into the promised land. Luther, looking at that little picture, says, gloriously, our salvation is taken out of our hands and placed in God's hands where it belongs. But I hope my hearers heard, as I pictured that escape, as referring to baptism in the New Testament and Romans chapter 6, where we are buried with Christ by baptism. We died with him. In baptism, we were hooked up or linked up or, shall we say, connected to his death. And then, of course, born again, new people. That's our new birth under now a new leader. And that old life of fear and anxiety and worry about the things of this life is over. We've got someone who will take care of us, forgiven our sins, and if he's done that, he'll take care of everything else in life, too. So you can connect those two, I think, very readily, and I believe that all over in the Old Testament, not only the history, but also in the poetry, the Psalms in particular, many, many Psalms make reference to the Exodus. And the prophets do also. The Lord himself in Micah, for instance, says that these people should remember that I'm the one who took them out of the land of bondage, out of the slavery of Egypt, that it was God himself who delivered them. These people, 700 years after that event, yet he's talking with these people as if they're somehow hooked up or connected to it. So that's the way in which I think it needs to be seen in the Old Testament. It isn't simply an historical event that occurred back there for those people, but that it has New Testament significance also. Now, unless you want to comment, there's one other thing I'd like to speak about here, and that would be the Mount of Transfiguration.
Go right ahead.
Where we have Moses and Elijah appearing to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the Luke account in chapter 9, I think it's verse 31, where it says, they spoke of his decease, the King James says, but the Greek word is exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So he would lead the people out of bondage as the true Passover lamb. He would go from this Mount of Transfiguration to Jerusalem to do his exodus from the land of death. And we in him, that is, we came out of the land of death with him through those waters which washed away all our enemies, baptism. We've been delivered alive, born again, new people under a new leader who is the one who has promised to feed us and to take care of us and to lead us safely there, all out of our hands, all in God's hands. You can trust him to do what he says.
There are other New Testament references as well, and I'd like you to comment, if you would, on just two of them. One is, and I was thinking about it when you were talking about the greater significance of the Exodus, when Jesus, as an infant, returns from hiding in Egypt very early in the Gospel accounts. There is a quotation of the Old Testament, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," which I think originally is intended to refer to Israel, the people, and their slavery in Egypt. Tell us about that.
Well, there is a passage in chapter 4 of Exodus, first of all, in which God says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." This is when Moses goes before Pharaoh, and then the Lord, through Moses, says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me. I want my son to go so that he can serve me." Now, there's another passage in Hosea, chapter 11, says the same thing. "When Israel was a child and I loved him and called my son out of Egypt," and I'm convinced that that's the one that you have referenced in Matthew chapter 2, I think it's verse 21 there, where "out of Egypt have I called my son." So you see the fulfillment of that also as Joseph and Mary went down to Egypt, fleeing from Herod, and then returning from it, "out of Egypt have I called my son." You see that he's the fulfillment there also. So that, in a sense, every jot and tittle is fulfilled in the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. All of it finally points to him.
The other New Testament reference, I'm sure that there are others as well, but the one when you mentioned baptism, I was put in mind of Peter's epistle where he talks about the people being baptized into Moses, all eating spiritual food, drinking from the rock. That rock was Christ.
Yeah, that's the 1 Corinthians 10 passage.
Yeah, exactly.
10:4. Where it says they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then in verse 9, same passage, "Let us not tempt Christ as some of them did." And we see that these were very rebellious people and yet forgiven people. I think one of the defining passages in the Old Testament, the passage which I normally use to interpret all of the Torah, is the one in Numbers chapter 14, where after the people had rebelled there, then Moses intercedes for the people and asks that the Lord would forgive them, "as he has forgiven them from Egypt even until now, and I have pardoned them according to your word," the Lord says. So they were, quotes, pardoned or forgiven rebels, sort of like us by nature, rebels by nature.
We're talking about the book of Exodus with Dr. John Seleska. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Seleska, you mentioned the prophets who also pick up on the theme of the Exodus. One of them in particular, Micah, speaks about it in a very present tense way. Tell us about Micah's reference to the Exodus event.
Yeah, there is this reference in Micah chapter 6, I believe it is the first or second verse there, where the Lord is talking to them, and he makes that statement that, "I delivered you from the bondage of Egypt, out from under the slavery of Pharaoh." Now, he's talking with them as if they were participants in that event. And that, of course, I think in God's eyes, it's always present, these events. From the eternal, everlasting, timeless purview, he looks at this as if these are the people who were brought out. And I like to do that because that's the way we look at our exodus from this land of death, and that in baptism, in fact, we have participated then in it, buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Although that event occurred 2,000 years ago, yet our baptism hooks us up to it or connects us to it. And I think that when you find that those statements in the Old Testament, it would be a good idea sometime to just read through the Old Testament with that in view. How many references to the Egyptian exodus occur later on in the history as if these people are participants in it? And that's why I insist it's a very defining moment in the history of Israel. They make reference to it constantly.
To the details of the event, the one that always fascinated me as a child, either in Sunday school or watching the movie The Ten Commandments, the one that always fascinated me was the sequence of the plagues. What is the purpose of the plagues that God visits upon Egypt through Moses before the actual exodus per se occurs?
The statement is made, I will multiply my signs and wonders, so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians also, and I assume that the Israelites too, although they seem to have been shielded from it, these events occurred to the Egyptians, not to the Israelites, and that should have been a kind of sign to the Egyptians that there's something different about the God of the Israelites. But in chapter 12, I think it's verse 12, it says, against all the gods of the Egyptians will I exercise judgment, says the Lord. And so you can see that the Nile River is a god. The Ra, the sun god, Isis, Osiris, he knocks the props out from under all those gods. So at the end, there is only one God. I'm going to multiply my signs and wonders among them so that these people also will know that there is a God in Israel and that, in a sense, that's the only God. Now, there are plenty of passages like that also. Let me just go through a couple of them with you. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, with David and Goliath, David says that I'm going to smite you and I'm going to strike off your head and I'm going to feed the flesh of the Philistines to the birds of the air so that all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. So persecute them with thy tempest, the psalmist says. Now, this is Psalm 83, I believe. So persecute them with thy tempest. Make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek thy name, O Lord. So that God so loved the world includes the Egyptians. And that he would like for Pharaoh also to come around to realize that he, Pharaoh, is not God. And that there is only one God, and there is only one to whom to look for salvation, and this would be the God of the Israelites, which Pharaoh also should acknowledge. And there were at least some of the Egyptians that evidently got the message, because it says as they exit from the land of Egypt in chapter 14 that there was a mixed multitude, that there were those who went out with them. These were not Jewish people. Evidently, they were people of other nations that went out in this exodus.
So the plagues are far more than simply God applying leverage to Pharaoh or
much,
to the Egyptian
more.
People.
Yeah, I'm convinced that these are directed against these gods. And you'll notice that the magicians could duplicate some of those miracles up until chapter 8 and the lice. But when Pharaoh has had enough of the frogs, he goes to Moses and he says, entreat the Lord. Now, if these magicians were so great, he should have gone to his magicians to have them relieve him of the frogs. But obviously he knew the source of this plague, and he's going to sin against better knowledge. And there is a statement in chapter 10, I think it's verse 3, where it says, Moses talking, but really it's God talking to Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And Pharaoh, of course, is not going to knuckle under. He will not submit to this God because he believes himself to be God. Now, we can go further with that because that's a sort of characteristic of the Pharaoh in every one of us. Wants to be God, refuses to acknowledge. And this is the one who will have to be put to death because he can't be reformed. Really, Pharaoh gets what he deserves. And we'll have to talk a little bit about hardening of the heart, too, in Pharaoh, because it's an important subject there, as it is in the New Testament, also in Romans chapter 9, where Paul takes up on that.
Now, with each of the plagues as they follow in succession, they seem to become not only more difficult for Pharaoh and his magicians to reproduce, but they become more intense, not only more spectacular, but more serious, as though in degrees God is trying to convince Pharaoh that he really does mean business when he wants to have his people for himself.
Yes, that's true. And the magicians themselves, at that point where the lice come into play, it goes blood, frogs, lice, flies. But when the lice come into play, they say themselves, this is the finger of God. They can no longer duplicate it. Their little tricks that magicians sometimes use, we'll say smoke and mirrors and whatever else, fail at this point. And you are correct. As we get closer and closer to the end, they become much more serious and much more personal. And then finally, at the end, in chapter 11, he's going to go out, Moses says, and then the firstborn, not only of Pharaoh, but of the maid behind the mill and the firstborn of the beasts, all will be destroyed. It gets to be that serious, and of course that undermines this whole idea of immortality in the firstborn son. And that would be directed at all of the Egyptians, and it had to be a horrifying thing. But again, as you indicate, it gets more serious as you go along.
Now, it seems, if you read the narrative, that the tug of war, not that there really is a tug of war, but the battle of wills between God and Pharaoh, and God and the gods of Egypt, is to whom do these people belong?
Right.
The Israelites. Is that the issue here?
Well, certainly it is, because he refers to them as his people. Let my people go. It's evident, of course, that the Egyptians still are going to be given, quote, a chance to see the might and the power of this God. And hopefully that this will change their minds about any of the other gods which they had worshipped, that they would come to see the truth of the one true God, and that they would, I think, like the mixed multitude, like those others who did go out, that they would come to recognize that there is only one God, that he is the God who can do miracles. And I think that's quite important also. Let me play on that for just a moment, unless we have to take a break. Do we?
No, we do not.
We don't? All right.
Oh, wait a minute. We actually have about 1 minute, and then
we
will take a break.
Well, I can't finish it, but I'll just refer to it. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, there's a verse that goes something like this. Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, miracles, such as have not been done in any nation or in all the earth. Says there is this terrible thing that I will do, and that's in the singular. In the midst of those miracles, then there would be this awful thing, this terrible thing. Now, I take that to refer particularly in the New Testament to the miracles which Christ worked, and then to that greatest of all miracles, that horrible thing that God sends his Son into this world, and kind, gentle, comforting, and that we murder him. What an awful thing to do.
We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Scripture is filled, Old and New Testament, with prayers. What can we today learn about Christian prayer from the prayers of Holy Scripture? How did faithful men and women of the Old Testament pray when God seemed silent, when God seemed to have turned his back on them? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can find information on Is God Listening? By going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information on the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order the book, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
A good teacher helps missionary families continue their work. This Global Minute asks you to pray that more teachers will commit to mission schools. An art teacher found out recently that she could use her skills in another country to serve missionary kids. The mission agency, Avant Ministries, wants you to know that teachers of all backgrounds serve a much-needed function. Many missionary families make decisions to stay in their area of service or feel they're forced to leave based on the educational needs of their children. A teacher not only provides excellent instruction, but also takes an interest in the personal and spiritual needs of boys and girls from missionary families. Pray that more men and women will step forward to teach at mission schools around the world. Get more information and discover an entire world of service by visiting the Avant Ministries website at www.avmi.org. That's avmi.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Here's part of an old Meyer Minute from August 2001. Why, asked the commercial from Enron, a Houston-based energy company. Why was the question raised last Tuesday when Jeffrey Skilling, Enron's CEO, abruptly resigned? He told the Wall Street Journal that the drop of the company's stock, down 50% this year, was the reason. Why? There's something more from that interview, something to remember as you plunge into the work week. Mr. Skilling said that the final straw in his decision to leave had come on a visit last week to England in connection with the deaths of three Enron workers in a power plant accident there. That helped reinforce how tenuous life is. 3 years later, we know there was more to the story. Mr. Skilling, like so many other Enron executives, is under indictment. In 2001, I quoted Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11, which says, I looked on all the works my hands had wrought. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, in view of what's come to light, I do better to go to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Here is the conclusion of the matter, says 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment.
Viruses. They used to be limited to the human body. Then they made one for the modern computer. Families have their own viruses. Distrust, tempers, miscommunication. Fortunately, there is a remedy for these. A daily dose of faith-building, practical help. Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson for viruses and whatever else ails your family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to continue our series on Christianity and civil law with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Tomorrow we're going to discuss with Dr. Montgomery blasphemy in law. It may surprise you that there are some countries where blasphemy still is on the books as a violation of civil law. We're going to talk about how those laws came to be and what their significance is in modern civilization with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tomorrow on Issues Etc. Our guest during this hour and the next hour, as we talk about the book of Exodus, Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the book of Exodus, the Exodus event, and its significance in the New Testament as well, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Seleska, I gave you just a few seconds to respond and make your point about the covenant of God involving a terrible thing. As we went to the break, you said this is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Elaborate, if you will.
Yeah, I like to think of the idea which is presented there in Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to do miracles. And the Israelites expected that when God was in their presence, was present among them. And in it's Joshua chapter 6, I think, where he comes to Gideon and the Lord is with you, the quotes angel says, and then Gideon replies, if God is with us, where are the miracles? So the people expected miracles. Now if we can jump to the New Testament, of course, we have the miracles which Christ performed. And there are plenty of statements in the book of John in particular about those miracles. And when one comes, the Messiah, will he do greater miracles? And how can this man do these miracles except God be with him? Those kinds of statements indicate that the Israelites looked at this as something very special. I'm convinced because of the promise in the Old Testament here and elsewhere of miracles occurring in the presence of God himself, so that they realize this is that God who works miracles. God alone can work miracles. And so then finally there is this, and then there it's this terrible thing that I will do with you. As a matter of fact, our confessions use that word terrible in connection with the gospel, so that we could think of it as this singular event, the miracle of all miracles. The miracles of Christ are, shall we say, signposts pointing to the forgiveness of sins and pointing to the one great miracle to end all miracles, where Christ himself absorbed into his person, like a sponge, all of our diseases. That's Isaiah 53, for instance. And so that's the great miracle to which all the other miracles point. Now, if he's present among us today, where are the miracles? Well, in the Lutheran Church, we know where they are. They're in baptism, where a dead person is brought to life, and they're in Holy Communion, where the very body and blood is there in the bread and wine. And so we have miracles to demonstrate that Christ is in our midst.
Now, the last of the plagues is more than a plague. It is a it's a plague, it's a Passover, it's a feast, it's the event that brings them out, and so much more. Let's spend some time here talking about the final plague, the death of the firstborn, or the angel of death, being this final thing that God does by which he delivers his people.
This had been threatened, of course, earlier when Moses went before Pharaoh, and if you recall in chapter 4, where there's a chunk of verses there, and Moses is speaking to him, and he wants the people to be permitted to go. I should suggest here that in a number of cases where Moses makes the presentation before Pharaoh, that they may sacrifice. Now, I am convinced, although there isn't any statement here in Exodus, but I am convinced that Moses must have elaborated on that. Don't you suspect that Pharaoh might have said, what do you mean sacrifice, and what is that sacrifice all about? And that Moses must have told him, convinced him that these are sacrifices which foreshadow the one great sacrifice and offering to come. The shedding of the blood of these animals is only a preliminary to the shedding of blood of a sacrifice to come, which would cleanse people from sin. And that Pharaoh, my guess is that when we finally get down to it, that he's going to sin against the gospel when he refuses to knuckle under to God. Now then, the firstborn, that had been predicted and promised by God himself, something like this: if you refuse to let my firstborn go, Israel is my son, my firstborn, if you let my refuse to let my son go, then I'll slay your son, even your firstborn. So there's the prediction, and Pharaoh heard it. Now, I sometimes look at that and think, I wonder if this doesn't say something about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. If you can think of Pharaoh as the devil in external form, he's really going to get it. And this would be the crushing of the devil's head. His trust in himself, in his offspring, and in immortality in that vein will not do the job. And that now we have God making this prediction. If you don't let my firstborn go, then I'll slay your firstborn. And in the slaying of the firstborn comes the release. I don't know how to go much further with that, except, of course, we have the slaying of God's firstborn, in which the release comes, the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. Surely it points to that, and in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 7, where Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so it's, I think, clear that he is the fulfillment, he is the final Passover lamb, and that all of that gathered together there in chapter 12, where we have the whole schedule of events for the Passover, and the beginning of another year, or the new year, really is suggested there in the very first verses of chapter 12, where we have the Passover described for us, and then this is going to be the beginning of the year for you. It's really going to be the beginning of a new year for all of us, so that we have a new life once we're attached to this Passover lamb.
In the previous plagues you mentioned before, God spared his people these plagues, the darkness and the other plagues. They did not affect God's people there in Egypt. In this last plague, God does spare his people this plague, but only through the shedding of innocent blood.
Well, and only actually the taking of the blood of the Passover lamb and then sprinkling it on the doorposts. Those people who were under the blood were the ones who were spared, because if they were not under the blood, then they were not spared. So it seems at least as if some of these Egyptians who went out also were spared, because they themselves must have believed that safety could be found only under this blood. Now, we have it in the New Testament also, do we not? Luther says baptism is water with blood in it, blood shed physically, but which cleanses spiritually. And the Holy Spirit is the witness who sees that the blood has been applied to us in baptism. So that you can see here also that God, moving through the land, saw the blood and spared the people, not because they were any better than the Egyptians. Obviously, they were not, because by nature they were sinners, but because they were under the blood.
I'm also struck here by the fact that in the entire scenario laid out in the Exodus, if we understand the Egyptian system of religion, their gods are there to be served. The Egyptians are there for the sake of their gods. But this God, Yahweh, who delivers his people from Egypt through these plagues, is there for his people's sake. It's completely turned around from the way the Egyptians' religion works.
It's true of all man-made religions, isn't it? In the Christian religion, God serves his people. It's remarkable. In other religions, of course, the people are to serve their God, to please their God, so that his wrath will be assuaged. But Christ, of course, has taken on himself that wrath. The fire of God's wrath, his flaming fury, struck Christ, so that we who deserved it could be free from it. You know this, the passage in Matthew chapter 20, where even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, so that he's really turned things, quotes, upside down. But this is the way God is, gracious and merciful and one who gives. It's his characteristic to give. It's what he's all about. He gave the whole universe when he created it. And Luther says, faith lets us see inside God's heart. There we get a glimpse of his infinite kindness and love. This is what it really means to see God. Faith permits us to see God in an entirely different light than anyone else who lives in darkness can see him. And until you have been enlightened by this light, you see God in an entirely different vein. And obviously you might be afraid of him, and would have every reason to be afraid of him, because he's sovereign. He can do what he wants, and he can do with you what he wants. And no one wants to be confronted with a God like that, who can simply take vengeance on you for who you are and what you've done. But faith lets us see this in this, quotes, upside down, really right side up fashion, that we see that that God is one who serves. And the Philippians 2 passage, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, isn't it interesting that Pharaoh refused to humble himself? Nor do we humble ourselves. Our nature is to want to be God. Luther says original sin is to be God. We don't want to humble ourselves. He humbled himself, and his humility is mine. I'm always so very proud of my humility, but with that humility, you have genuine humility. Humus is the Latin word from which it comes. It means down to earth. It means earth, and it means one who is down to earth. So it really, a humble person is a down to earth person, and Christ is the prototype down to earth person. And that's the humility which God was looking for and found it alone in his Son. And that's what he attributes to us by faith. And now we can begin to see God in a different light entirely. So all man-made religions, are, you know, religions of works. My thought is always that you can either take a luxury liner to Hawaii or you can swim it, and most people are determined to swim it. And here is God who does the serving. He's the one who gives and gives and gives. And we begin to understand how gracious and merciful and giving he is in the person of his Son. If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he would do the greater thing, surely he can be counted on to take care of all the lesser things in our lives.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Seleska is our guest as we talk about the book of Exodus. We've got about 10 more minutes left in this hour, and the conversation will continue into the next hour as well, talking about the book of Exodus, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Wesley is listening in Litchfield, and he's on the line. Wesley, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Yes, sir, Pastor. How are you doing?
Very well.
Oh, that's good. I had some confusion a while ago with an explanation that the doctor gave the children of Israel that God brought out of Egypt. They were used to, that was the only way they knew. That was kind of like, that's the way of the world. And they had made the golden calf. They had said, take us back, Moses. Did you bring us out here to die in the desert? The doctor was saying they were saved, forgiven, but Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 7 through 19 says that God was angry with them and none of them entered in because of unbelief. They were deceived by sin. They hardened their hearts, as Pharaoh did, and it was told we're supposed to hold fast to our confession, steadfast to the end. Right. So there's things God wants us to do, like we have to sit there and read the Bible. We have to pray. We have to, it's not that God requires of us for our salvation, but we have to listen to God. Otherwise, we'll fall away into deceitfulness. Like the Israelite says, where's this man Moses? He was gone for 40 days. They turned away quickly. We have to constantly seek God, reach out for him, like pray to him, repent of daily sins.
Wesley, let's see what Dr. Seleska has to say in response.
Yeah, I don't want to take credit for that statement. That's a statement in Numbers chapter 14, where Moses says, after they had rebelled when the spies came back, and then Moses says to God, God, of course, had threatened to destroy them, and Moses stands there and pleads with God for these people, or intercedes for them. He becomes a type of Christ there. He intercedes for these people, and he pleads with God to forgive them, as you have forgiven them, from Egypt even until now. This is in the book of Numbers 14. And the Lord says, I have pardoned them according to your word. So it's clear that they were rebellious people. There is no question about that. But at the same time, it's evident that they did believe while they were in Egypt, because they were the ones who put the blood over their doorposts in view of what Moses had said. This blood must be sprinkled on the lintel and on the doorpost so that when the destroyer passes over, he'll see the blood and pass over that house in which these people were. The Egyptians obviously did not do so and were destroyed. Now, there's a difference between Moses himself didn't go into the land. There's a difference between going in physically into that land and the spiritual dimension of this, because Moses himself makes that statement. You wonder exactly in Moses' life how often he had been tempted to say these things, but eventually he, hear, O Israel, must we fetch you water out of a rock? And then because you believed me not to sanctify me, the Lord says, you're not going to be permitted to go in. So those are so that the author of Hebrews, whoever that is playing on that idea. They were not permitted to go in, and we have to wait for a new generation, and the 40 years of wandering then occurred as a consequence of their rebellion. But you can't conclude from that they all were damned. You wouldn't want to conclude that Moses was Dan, because it's evident he was not. He was found there at the Mount of Transfiguration together with Elijah. By the way, I take there to be two Exoduses. I didn't mention the other one when we talked about the Transfiguration. But Moses, the first one, and Elijah would have been out of this world and upward, so that you have two kinds of Exoduses, that there would be the one in the Old Testament and the one, obviously, for us as we've been delivered in our baptism, and then this one when Christ comes again to take us to live with himself. It'll be an exodus from this world and upward into heaven itself. It's evident that these people, there was misbelief on their part, and that they rebelled against God very often throughout this history. And yet you have that statement there that you have forgiven them since Egypt, even until now. And the Lord says, for your sake, according to your word, I've pardoned them. So these are rebels who have been pardoned.
So the constant, ongoing relationship between God and his people from Egypt on is always of a rebellious people. And you can read the rest of the Old Testament, for heaven's sakes, always of a rebellious people who live by the mercy of God.
And the grace of God. Well, now, that's true of all of us, that our natures are no different from the natures of these people. There's an interesting statement in Exodus about Pharaoh. In chapter 10, he makes this statement, deliver me this once. The idea being that he thinks forgiveness is just sort of a one-time affair, or an off-again, on-again affair. But we know that that isn't true. It's continuous, it's eternal, it's timeless. And he has the wrong idea about it. As soon as the plagues are done and things seem serene and normal again, why, he's back to his old trick. So he doesn't quite understand the significance of this. But this gospel is an eternal gospel. It's timeless and it's continuous. And except for God's mercy, every one of us would be lost. He's the one who is able to keep us unto that day, and we trust that promise. And the caller is correct in that we need to be in the Scriptures so that our faith can be nurtured and nourished, so that we can eat of the real bread of life, which was again represented in the Old Testament by the manna in the wilderness. You recall that Jesus in John chapter 6 says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And you know that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to this word so that she could grasp hold of the one thing needful, the bread of life, Christ. And that's why we remain in the Scriptures, to strengthen, to nurture, to nourish our faith, so that we recognize in law and gospel that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. And both are found there in law and gospel.
Lois is calling from St. Louis. Lois, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much for taking my call. This morning, we have been studying the Psalms in our Bible study, and our pastor pointed out in Psalm 99 today, verse 7, and he said, he spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. So Pastor says that is something that we can, we wondered if these people who did not enter into the promised land had been, I asked him one time if they had been condemned, and he said no. And then he pointed to this text today as a verification of this.
Yeah.
What do you say about that?
Thank you, Lois.
I agree with that. I think that's correct. And that's a correct understanding that he punished their wrongs. Now, what about our wrongs? And that really is to point to another punishment. And Christ, of course, took the punishment for our wrongs. He did punish our wrongs. Otherwise, every one of us would get what we deserve, which would be separation from God forever, because we deserve nothing but his wrath, displeasure, temporal death, eternal damnation. That's what we deserve, and we thank God every day for his mercy and grace that we don't get what we deserve. In the Lutheran Church, we talk about law and gospel, that the law is God's alien word or work, and the gospel is proper word or work. That is, that's the one which predominates, the gospel does, because this is where the power is to begin to do what he wants us to do, to begin to be obedient. It's the gospel which causes people to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul's first statement after he's converted, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now he's willing, because it's God who, through the gospel, enables us both to want to and to do of his good pleasure. But it doesn't mean that we don't sin daily, because, in fact, we do in our thoughts, words, and deeds because of this old nature. It's like a dead body that we're dragging around. Someone has said that in criminal justice in Rome, at one time, it was the practice to shackle a person, if he had murdered someone, to the deceased, to the one he had murdered. He would have to drag around this dead body. It's really what Romans 7 is all about. The good that I would, I do not. Paul is a Christian there already, but he finds himself doing things he shouldn't do. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body I'm dragging around? It's that dead body that interferes in our relationships with our wives, with our children, with our husbands, and with our employer, employee, and so forth. It's that dead body that all of us are dragging around. What's the answer? Well, Paul gives us the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So he is the answer for the problem, for every problem in this world. And there isn't really any other answer.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue with the second hour of this conversation with Dr. John Seleska on the book of Exodus. We're going to wrap up the segment of our conversation that deals with the Passover. It is not coincidental, folks, that Jesus is crucified at the time of the Passover. And we'll talk a bit about the details of that Passover and how they also point forward to our Passover, Jesus Christ himself. We'll also be talking about other New Testament connections between the book of Exodus, not just the event of the Exodus, but what follows after that event, the book of Exodus and the Christian faith. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Now, you can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, issuesetc.org. If you look under the links with regular guests, scroll down after you click that link, you'll find Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute. You'll find more information at that link, issuesetc.org. Look under the links with regular guests, scroll down and look for Dr. John Seleska, our guest in this two-hour conversation on the book of Exodus. Now, if you have a question or a comment as our conversation continues, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back another hour with Dr. John Seleska, we'll be talking about the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle. Is there anything of Jesus in the tabernacle? That's a good question. We've already heard from Dr. Seleska that we've got the second person of the Trinity, the one who is with his people, the very Son of God, who is acting there to deliver his people. Through Moses, he is acting there to deliver his people, leading his people out to the promised land. We'll talk about all of that when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.